Joshua chapter 22 is where we're at this evening, and I am going to read a portion of this, and then we will pray to get started. Joshua chapter 22, starting in verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, and he promised as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock and silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it is full of truth. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give me the wisdom to preach your truth this evening. I pray that it would be clear to our hearts, to our minds. And I pray that you would use me, an imperfect, flawed vessel, to carry your word to the hearts of your people. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've blessed me with this opportunity, and I pray that you would use me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As you remember from last week, the last time I preached, the land was proportioned off in like 8 chapters that we went through the last time I preached, or kind of went through. I don't know if I'd call it going through those chapters or not. But they portioned off the land, divided it up amongst all the different people. And if you remember, I had a map up here, and I didn't bring that. Maybe I should have. I don't know. But if you're familiar with the land of Israel, there is on what we commonly think of as the land of Israel, on the eastern border, there is the Jordan River at the top, the Sea of Galilee at the bottom, the Dead Sea, and on that eastern, across the Jordan River to the east, the people of Israel also had some land. It belonged to the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, and that's what's talked about in here. Joshua gathers these people together, and Moses had made them promise when he gave them the land. See, what happened was, before Moses had died, and before they had crossed over the Jordan, they had asked Moses if they could have some of that land. They said, "Hey, we'd really like to stay here. This land is really nice." And Moses said, "Yeah, that's fine, you can have it, but you have to help out the rest of God's people, to conquer Canaan." And the Gadites, the Reubenites, and half the tribe of Manasseh agreed to do that. And so when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and went in and started tearing down cities and eliminating wicked nations from the earth, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh was with them. They went in with them and conquered what was conquered by the nation as a whole. And as we pointed out last week, we talked about the fact that they still had that land, and half the tribe of Manasseh also got a portion in Canaan, and then it was distributed amongst the other nine tribes there in the land of Canaan. And so now, since that is all done, Joshua comes up to these 2.5 tribes and says, "Hey guys, thanks a lot for your help. You did everything that Moses asked you to do. We appreciate it. You can go back. Just remember to keep God's commandments. Love him with all your heart, all as Moses commanded you to do. With all your heart and your soul, commit yourself to God. But you can go home now." And they sent them away with all the spoils of war that they would have gotten had they lived in the land of Canaan as well. And they went back across the Jordan River, rejoicing and celebrating the victory that God had given the nation of Israel throughout that time period in Canaan. But when they get back over there, it tells us in verse 10 that they built an altar right by the Jordan River, an altar of imposing size. So they built a really big altar when they got over there. And word came back to the people who were in Canaan. And somebody said, "Hey, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and half the tribe of Manasseh just built an altar on the other side of Jordan." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So basically, they find out about this altar and they gather the army at what was acting as the capital city at that time, Shiloh, to make war against the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan because they had built this altar. Now, as we're going to read on and find out why they wanted to make war against them, but you can see why this is kind of a sticky situation that's going on here amongst the Israelites. Here, they're like, "Hey guys, go back home. Thanks for all your help. You know, here's all the spoils." And then they're like, "Hey, yeah, let's celebrate. Let's build an altar as a memorial." And they did that, and then the rest of the tribe's like, "Dude, they built an altar. We got to go get them." And they were very concerned about the fact that the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River had built an altar. Well, they got to deal with this. So there isn't war. I'll spoil that much of the ending for you. There isn't war. They gather together ready for war. But they send over Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar the priest. So he was kind of like vice priest, sort of. And then 10 chiefs from the tribes that were there. So every tribe got to send a chief, and then also the half tribe of Manasseh also sent a chief. Not like I think that when we say tribes and chiefs, that we kind of think like American Indians, but not, you know, just leaders, I think, is the idea here. So they're sending leaders from their tribes, from the different tribes of Israel, to go over and to talk to the 2.5 tribes on the other side. And it tells us that in verses 13 and 14, the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one of each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "This is what the whole congregation of the Lord says. What is this breach of faith you have committed against the God of Israel in turning this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord?" Basically, they say, "Listen, why are you guys building an altar against God here?" And I think what's going on is they're thinking back to other times when altars had been built not to Jehovah. And they actually mention one of those particular examples. "Have we not had enough sin," this is in verse 17, "have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and from which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord?" So at this point in time when they had served another god, they had built an altar to another god, and there was still remnants of this plague that God had sent. They still hadn't completely purged it from the congregation of Israel. And now they're like, "And now you too are turning away. Why are you doing this?" So they came against them to stop them, not from just building an altar, but from going against God. They interpreted this altar building as them setting up their own little religious system over there. They said, "Listen, You know, they figured, well, the 2.5 tribes of Manasseh, the 2.5 tribes over on the other side of in Gilead, they didn't want to come over to Shiloh to worship anymore. They didn't want to come over and associate with the other 9.5 tribes. They wanted to just have their own little worship system over here. They were going to invent their own God. They were going to replace Jehovah in Gilead. And they said, you can't do that. Why would you two turn this day from following the Lord? In verse 18 it says, and if you two rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. They said, we're all going to pay the price for this. But now if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take for yourselves a possession among us. Come over and join us if you're going to be starting your own religion. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord your God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity. So they were concerned, and they weren't just concerned about, you know, petty things here. They were concerned about God and his worship and serving him and punishment coming upon the whole congregation of Israel. You see, that's why they were willing to wipe them out. They said, listen, if we have to, what we're going to do is we're going to just take you guys out, because then you won't be sinning. If we bring the army over here and destroy you guys, there won't be any sin against God in Gilead for God to punish us all. So in verse 21, how do the 2.5 tribes respond? Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, the God, the Lord, the mighty one, the God, the Lord, twice, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us this day. Destroy us right now if we built this altar in rebellion against God, is basically what they're saying there. For building an altar to turn, or do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No. But we did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. They said, listen, the fact is, we didn't build it for that. We just built it. We built a replica of a big replica of the altar, an imposing replica of the altar, for the purpose of just being a symbol to us and to you guys. So you guys can't ever come over here and say, listen, you know what? You guys aren't really in Canaan. You're in Gilead. There's the Jordan River between us. God put that there as a boundary. You guys aren't really a part of our people. He said, we don't want you guys to do that. We don't want that to happen generations down the line when somebody forgets what Joshua did or who Joshua was. They don't want to forget what God gave this people and that we are a part of the children of Israel as well. We just wanted to set it up so that we'd always, in generations to come, be able to say, look, we are a part of the people of God and we have a portion with the Lord. We didn't build it up. We didn't put this up to have peace offerings and burnt offerings on it. No, we just set it up as a memorial, as a remembrance, and as a witness between us and you. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation and the heads of the family of Israel who were with them heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spake no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. And the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And so Phinehas and the 10 chiefs, they kind of huddle. And they're like, what do you guys think? He said, I think this makes sense. I think that we're okay here. And they said, guys, we're good. And they headed back home, and they told everybody, they said, this is what they said. And everybody said, we're good. And they went home, and they talked no more about making war. And the people of and Gad and Reuben even called the altar just to make sure that everybody was clear on what the purpose of this altar was. They called it witness. It's the name of this altar so that we know this. The altar here was not for burnt offerings and peace offerings, but rather it was for a witness, ironically, to the Lord. To know that the Lord is God, both in Gilead and in Canaan. And that God, they were God's people on both sides of the Jordan River. Now, so what? That's kind of was my initial thought when I first read this passage. And then I thought to myself, I think there's something here. I think we can learn something here. And I kind of thought about conflict. It would definitely have conflict here, right? I mean, we got the people of Israel in Canaan, and we got the people of Israel in Gilead, and there's a little conflict here. And in a sense, really a misunderstanding in this case. And what they thought really was sin. The people of Israel thought they were dealing with sin in Gilead, that the people of Gilead were in sin. And they needed to deal with this situation. And I, as I looked at it, and I thought about conflict, I thought about different conflict situations in Scripture, I saw some parallels with a fairly well-known passage regarding conflict. And so I want to draw some parallels here between this passage in how to deal with conflict and Matthew 18, a fairly common passage as far as conflict is concerned, and I want to see how we can handle conflict in a biblical way. So I'm going to get really practical here with you, and I hope that this makes sense. As I thought about it, I got more excited the more I thought about it because it made more and more sense to me. So, I don't know, maybe what you need to do is kind of let it settle in a little bit. So, you'll hear it tonight, and then I want you to kind of think about it, and then think about it a little more, and then a little more. And I think by about Wednesday, you're going to be like, I think Pastor Rory had a good point. Okay? So, if you think I'm off my rocker tonight, don't panic yet, okay? Give me till Wednesday at least, and then you can tell me Wednesday, Pastor Ray, I think you're nuts. I don't think that passage has anything to do with what you're talking about. Okay? So, let's look at how we can handle conflict here, okay? I've got some principles that I wrote down that I gathered out of this, and then one thing that I think overarches the whole concept, okay? First of all, I think you need to prepare for the worst. Now, these guys prepared for the worst, right? They were ready to make war. Now, if you're handling conflict, I don't think war is necessarily the way to go, okay? You don't go up to your brother in church when there's conflict between you, with your, packing heat ready to, say, hey, hey, I think you sinned against me. No, I didn't, No, that's not, we're not making war like the children of Israel did. But look at Matthew chapter 18. This, in verse 12, they were ready to make war if they had to. They were ready to annihilate these people to preserve the nation of Israel. Well, in Matthew 18, in verses 15 through 20, is the passage that I'm going to focus on here. And in verses 16 and 17, it says, if he doesn't listen to you after you've talked to him, take one or two brothers along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in this conflict resolution, even in Matthew, it tells you that there has to be a plan for what if it doesn't work when you go over and talk to him. I mean, clearly the people of Israel didn't have war as their number one thing to do. It wasn't, okay, let's go kill the people. Let's go kill the 2.5 tribes. Let's just have it out right now. No, they first were going to talk to him. And that happens in here too. But they were prepared for them to be in sin. They were prepared to take the necessary action no matter how painful it was. And I'm sure that it wasn't like, yes, we get to go kill our cousins. You know, I don't think that that's the way the children of Israel were when they were gathering for war. I mean, they just got done fighting a lot against all the bad guys. And now they have to go fight, they felt like they have to go fight good guys. You know, and they just sent them home. And I don't think that that was like their number one thing was like, yes, we get to go to war. I think that they were just preparing. They said, you know what, if we have to, if they're really sinning and they're going to refuse to get this right and refuse to follow God, then we're going to have to annihilate them, and we got to be ready to do that. They were ready. And I think that we have to be ready, we have to be willing to go the whole way, to seek that resolution, to seek the conflict resolution no matter what, and especially if it's sin, we can't let it linger. We can't let sin just harbor in our relationships or in the church of God. If there's a sin that needs to be dealt with, then we got to be willing to deal with the sin. If we're going to let the sin fester, it's going to hurt the whole people of God, just like the congregation of Israel was worried about that. They were worried about the whole people getting affected by this, not just the 2.5 tribes. And I think that sin will affect the whole body of Christ if we don't deal with it. We have to deal with sin. But we don't just prepare for the worst, we also hope for the best. And I think that that's what they did when they sent people over. And I think that we do that as well when, in conflict resolution in Matthew 18, where we send over, or where we go talk to them. And we go over and we address the issue. We say, hey, we talk to them one-on-one. We say, listen, he says in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Hope for the best. Go one-on-one. Hope that there's not, that there doesn't have to be an issue where you have to, well, there has to be church discipline, or there has to be, something major happen. I think that's what the children of Israel did as well when they sent over. I think they did a very smart thing. They chose a representative from each tribe. They chose Phinehas, you know, a very well-respected, high-positioned religious leader. As the son of the high priest. I mean, he was going to be the high priest. And they told him, you know, they sent them over there to go talk to him. And clearly in the passage with Israel, things worked out very well. But I think it was a lot smarter. You know, let's hope for the best. First of all, let's find out what's going on. Let's hope that they're not sinning against God. Let's hope there's not sin here. So then you need to deal with the issue. In verse 21 through 25, the people answered the charge. They were given the charge. They said, listen, here's what's happening. You've built this altar, and we think that you're prostituting yourselves after another god. And we're all going to get it because of your idolatry. They dealt with the issue, and then the people of Gad, and the people of Reuben, and the people of the half-tribe of Manasseh, they dealt with the issue too. They didn't say, yeah, but you guys didn't drive out the Jebusites. You know, they didn't change the subject. They didn't deal with some past sin that didn't have anything to do with the situation. They dealt with the issue. And I think that you see that in these verses as well. You're talking about the sin that's going on. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him your fault. Go and tell him his fault. Deal with the sin. Deal with the issue. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two brothers along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, we're dealing with the issue. Don't bring up all these side issues, or, you know, debate all these other little side things that maybe are annoyances or whatever. Or, you know, if somebody addresses a sin in your own life, you don't come back and say, well, you're not perfect. Well, you're doing that. That's not the right way to handle it. You deal with what you ought to have. And I think that maybe this is a good time to bring out my overarching principle. And that is humility. I think humility on both sides. When you're dealing with conflict, there has to be humility on both sides of the debate, on both sides of the issue. Because if there isn't, then, you know, if the person who is addressing the sin is like, ha, caught ya, you know, That's not the way that the people of God work. We're not like out to catch each other sinning. I mean, we want a pure church, and that's a good thing. But we're not out. We're not like policing each other. in that sense. And so it's not a ha, gotcha attitude. It's like, you know, hey, I'm really concerned about you. I want you to be right with God. I want our church to be right with God. I want the people of God here at Trinity Baptist Church to be strong and united and spirit-filled. And if you're not, if you don't have that humble attitude, then the person's not going to respond right. But the person who is being rebuked or being challenged regarding sin in their life ought to also be humble. And in that sense, you know, dealing with the issue, not pointing out past stuff or side issues or sin that you see in the other person's life. Deal with that another time if it needs to be dealt with. But you don't, you know, you don't, they didn't talk about the fact that the Jebusites weren't driven out of the land of Canaan, and it was a legitimate point. The Jebusites needed to be driven out of the land of Canaan. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was the altar. And they dealt with the issue at hand. And I think that that's the right thing to do. Don't get defensive. Be humble and accept humbly. Work through, you know, humility would go such a long way in relationships and conflict resolution. If we can humble ourselves and get to the point where it's not just about, you know, me being right all the time or being number one, then we'd have a whole lot more conflict resolution. We'd be able to resolve a lot more conflicts. Then I think also we need to trust each other. We need to trust our brother. In verse 30, Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation and the tribe of the tribes heard the words of the Reuben, and they said, you know that, you're right, this is good. They believed him. They didn't say, oh yeah, right, you're just saying that because you want to have your own worship system, and as soon as we go, you're going to start sacrificing on that altar. They believed him. They trusted him. They said, you know what, you're our brothers. We don't believe you'd lie to us. We're confident that you do want to serve Jehovah, and we're going to trust you. And they went back and told the other people. They said, we think that, you know, this is good. What's going on is okay. And I think that same principle applies in Matthew. In Matthew, it's the second part of verse 15. He says, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. You know, trust him. Trust him again. You know, don't be like all expecting him to sin again. Don't be policing. Don't, you know, don't let that pride that I just talked about, you know, again, it's humility here. You know, you just trust him. And you, again, I think you kind of have to open yourself up to hurt when you're trusting somebody. You open yourself up to the possibility of being hurt again or being deceived. But because it's your brother in Christ, you ought to be willing to do that. I mean, it's a spirit-filled believer here that we're dealing with. And hopefully they're acting that way. And if they're truly repentant, if they're you know, just trust them. Trust them. Trust your brother and trust other Christians. I think we have to have trust in the congregation of the church, because if the community of the church can't trust each other, then why would we ever want to be accountable to each other? Why would we ever want to be in covenant with each other if we can't trust each other? We have to be able to trust each other. And I think it's vital to our relationships that there is an element of trust. And then, finally, restore the relationship, restore fellowship and restore the relationship. In verse 33, the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel as well, and the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. And the people of Gad went about their business as well. And in verse 15, B again, it says, you've gained your brother. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Restore fellowship. You don't have to treat him any different now. You don't have to be like, you know, this is my brother in Christ, but this one time, boy, he really messed up. You know, it's gone now. It's over. It's covered. It's dealt with. And we have to let it go. And so, you know, there's a restoration of fellowship. I think humility comes into play again in that. You know, it takes humility on both sides to be able to deal with conflict in that way and just say, you know what, it's okay. I mean, wouldn't you be a little bit offended if you were the two and a half tribes in Gilead being like, don't you trust us? I mean, goodness, we just got done helping you conquer Canaan. Seriously, can't you just trust us a little bit here? And they're like, well, we're just a little worried because, you know, all this bad stuff's happened in the past, and it's not like it's that unprecedented that Israelites set up idols or worship other gods. You know, again, humility. Just say, okay, hey, I can understand the I can understand how this happened. I can understand why this, you know, why there's a little bit of conflict here. Let's deal with it. And let's restore fellowship and let's get things the way it ought to be in the people of God. Worshiping God, focused on God, and pure.